Grab your Bible tonight. We're going to be in Job 1. It's kind of our springboard place again this evening. Finishing up a thought that we began Sunday night. I don't often do Sunday night to Wednesday night, but it fell to it this time. And so I'm looking forward to kind of bringing to a close some thoughts on sovereignty, Satan, sin, and suffering. So Job 1 in your Bibles tonight, we're going to begin in verse 1 and read down through verse number 12. Once you found it, would you go ahead and stand out of respect for the reading of God's Word? If you are having trouble finding it, go ahead and stand and it'll be on the screen behind me. The Bible says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed or hated evil. There were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance was also 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one in his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so that when the days of their feasting was gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and his house, and about all that he hath on every side? And thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and the substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. The Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Father, I pray in these brief moments tonight that you would help us. Lord, give us some insight and understanding to reconcile that which we know about you, and those things that we experience and struggle with in this life. Father, we ask that your Spirit would do his work through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So as we discuss Sunday night, we know that God is omnipotent, meaning that God is all-powerful. Amen? As we discuss Sunday night, we know that God is omniscient, meaning that God is all-knowing. Amen? As we discuss Sunday night, we know that God is omnipresent, meaning that God is everywhere present at once. Amen? God is omnipotent, God is omniscient, God is omnipresent. And we also established Sunday night that God is sovereign. God is sovereign over creation. Amen? Amen. 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 God is all these things. But since God is all these things, how do we reconcile, or what's the deal with Satan, sin, and suffering? On Sunday night, we consider the reality that God is great. God is great. Now, we live in a world that is really messed up. This is a badly messed up world. The world that you and I experience is no longer the world that God looked on at the end of the creation week and said it was very good. Now, we also recognize that God is not the cause of Satan, sin, and suffering. God is not the cause of the world being messed up. What is the cause of suffering? And we said, well, sin is, or we are, as humanity. We gave the illustration that God gave us the keys to the car in the Garden of Eden. That we, in the form of Adam and Eve, we took the keys to the car, we tore up the front yard, and then we slammed it into the house. And we wonder why the roof is leaking. But we also established Sunday night that God is so great, that God is so great that he allows us free will or moral agency and still perfectly accomplishes his will, that our God is great. Now, somebody asked the question after the service, and I feel like it's good to deal with it. Why? Why would God, knowing the rebellion of Satan, why would God, knowing the rebellion of man, why would God, knowing the rebellion of his creation and knowing the suffering that would ensue, why would God do any of it? Why didn't God, in his foreknowledge, just say, yeah, that Alan Holmes and all the rest of them, it's more trouble than it's worth. We just won't do any of it. Let there be nothing, right? Why? Why didn't God do that? Somebody also, they made the connection. They said, well, you said that God gave us the keys to the car and we wrecked it all. Then they pointed out, this is why I got to be careful what I say. They said later on in the sermon, you gave an illustration about how your 10-year-old son asked for the keys to the car and you said no. You said no because you were a responsible father. They said, does that make God an irresponsible father? I said, man, don't listen so well next time. No, it doesn't. And let me illustrate why, okay? Here's what we know about God. Now, can you and I understand everything about God? No, we can't. If we could understand everything about God, he wouldn't be God. He'd be a man, just like you and I. We cannot understand everything about God. But here's what we do know about God, that God is life. Amen. The Bible says in John chapter 1, I believe it's verses, 3 and 4. The Bible says this in John 1 verses 3 and 4. It should be right there in the notes. We'll flip to it. The Bible says, it's a race. The Bible says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. We know in Genesis chapter 2 that the Bible talks about he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So we know that God is life, and we know that God is love. Amen? We know that God is life, and we know that God is love. We know that God is life, and we know that God is love. And we say, but okay, well, why would God, knowing about sin and suffering, why would God have any of this? And you know, I thought about it. Well, wait a minute. Before we ask that of God, why don't we ask that of ourselves? Because you see, you talk about, you know, the miracle of life. 1, 2, 3, right? That's my contribution, okay? 1, 2, 3. Yes or no, when we had families, we knew that we were bringing a sinner into the world. Yes or no, when we had families, we knew, maybe not specifically what it would be, but we knew that that life would involve suffering of some kind throughout that life. Absolutely we did. We weren't ignorant of that fact, that there would be sin and there would be suffering. And yet, there is something about life and there is something about love that makes it not even a question in our hearts and minds. Is there sin and is there suffering? Yes, there is. But is it worth it? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And if it's that way for us, how much more for our infinite God? I don't understand all the ins and outs, but I know God is life, and I know God is love, and I know in some small way that, hey, it's worth it. And so we see the Lord. We don't understand it all. We can't totally understand all of God. But what I do know beyond all doubt about our God is that he is great. That he is greater than Satan who rebelled. That he is greater than man who rebels. That he is greater than sin. And that he is greater than suffering. Our God is great. Amen? God cannot fail. And what else I know about God? Not just that beyond all doubt, our God is great. And we did that Sunday night. We talked about his sovereignty Sunday night and what that means. I know beyond all doubt that God is great, but I also know beyond all doubt that God is good. And that though God is not the primary cause for sin and suffering, he is faithful to do good, to work in it and through it. So tonight I want to look at that. What does the Bible teach us about how God is good even in sin and suffering? How does God work in it, and how does God work through it? Number one, he does so to declare his glory. He does so to declare his glory. Ultimately, God's creation glorifies him. We've looked at this first Sunday night. The Bible teaches that even the sinful wrath of men bring him praise. Psalm 76 and verse number 10. Surely the wrath of men shall praise thee. Our God is great enough to even take the sinful wrath of man and use it to his praise. So if God can do that with sinful wrath, how much more can God choose to use the suffering of man to bring honor to himself? One of the stories in the Gospel of John, the Bible talks about how Jesus and his disciples come upon this man who had been blind from birth. John chapter 9 and verse 2, the Bible said the disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, that this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" I want you to stop and just go back to verse 2. I want you to stop and just soak in the audacity of that question. This man is blind. He was born that way. What a terrible hand he's been dealt. Obviously, somebody sinned. Who sinned? Him? Now, I'm scratching my head on that one. Like, you've sinned before you were born, so that way God made you born blind. That didn't make any sense. But the larger question doesn't make any sense either. Because we're wrong to assume that every aspect of suffering is tied to some specific sin. In this case, the disciples asked, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? I love Jesus' answer in verse number 3. Jesus answered and said, John 9 and verse 3, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents. Would you read it with me? Bible says, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. In other words, God worked it that way for his glory. For the glory of God. For the glory of God. By the way, that is the baseline denominator of our entire existence. Why were you created? You were created for the glory of God. Why did Jesus die on the cross? To provide salvation. For the glory of God. Why were we saved? For the glory of God. Why is he going to glorify us in heaven one day? For the glory of God. The glory of God is that baseline denominator. But here's the thing I want us to understand about suffering tonight. That suffering, especially when the righteous suffer, the world takes special note. Consider Job. With Job's suffering, he lost all of the things that we read about, all of the property, all of the cattle. He lost his sons and daughters. He lost his health. He lost the support of people close to him. And Job suffered greatly. To answer the great accuser, Satan, God chose Job, a mere man, to bring glory to himself. But God used Job's suffering to do so. And whether or not Job realized it, when Job suffered, Job had the attention of heaven and earth. Because when people suffer, especially when the righteous suffer, the world takes note. And we have a platform in that moment, in that arena, to bring great glory to our God. You know, when suffering, I don't know about you, but I have the tendency to become pretty consumed by my present affliction. When I suffer, I tend to become pretty consumed with what I'm going through, with how bad it hurts, with the fact that, I don't know about you, maybe it's just me, but my great desire in suffering is often to be removed from suffering, is often to have the thing that afflicts me out of my life, that thing that inconveniences me or harms me, to be fixed. That's my great desire. I'm consumed by my present affliction and consumed with my desire to be removed from the suffering. But I want you to consider this in our suffering. Isn't it amazing that God just doesn't leave us to the consequence of our own actions? I mean, why do we suffer? We suffer because of why? Church, because of sin. Who sinned? Well, Adam, but in Adam, we all sinned. I did. I do. How many times we look at one another and we use a phrase like, well, you made your bed, so now you have to, right? Aren't you grateful that God in his mercy didn't tell that to us? You know, God could have removed himself from our suffering. God could have vacated himself from our suffering, but God does not do that. Even in our suffering, he offers us purpose and possibility. You remember last week, or Sunday night, we talked about the sovereignty of God, that God is great enough that even in those consequences of our sin, that God is able to reach down and give us possibility to work for and glorify himself. Even in the trial, we have a platform and a purpose to lift high the name of Jesus Christ. Might I say, especially in the fiery trial, to glorify God. And so, church, don't forget that even in your pain, your purpose to manifest God's glory remains. I tell you, that comforts me. You know why? Because no matter how bad it gets, I still have a high purpose. The purpose to exalt the name of Jesus. The purpose that he might increase. So how is God faithful to work in and through the suffering that we find in our world? Well, number one, he does so to declare his glory. Let me give you another one tonight. Things to keep in mind that help us even, especially in these difficult times. Not only does God do this to declare his glory, but God also is faithful to work in and through even our sin and suffering to develop our growth. You know, the effects of the fallen world properly received matures an individual far better than prosperity ever could. God often uses suffering to equip for life and ministry. God often uses suffering and deals with sin and helps us to deal with and overcome sin. Now, church, we've established this on several occasions that not all suffering is due to specific sin. But sometimes it is. Sometimes it is. Because here's the reality. God is a good father. And a good father chastens, corrects his children. Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6 put it this way. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Verse number 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Go to verse number 11. The Bible says this. Now no chastening for the present seemeth joyous, but grievous. Nobody likes to get taken out behind the woodshed, right? Nobody likes to have the car pulled over to the side of the road. I'm going to tell you, God's a good father. And sometimes you and I are not obedient children. And God the Father does chasten his children. Now, no chastening seems joyous. I have never had a child who needed correction say, yes, this is great. I've been waiting for this for a week. Never had it. Nevertheless, look how this ends, though. But afterwards, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. God does judge and chastise believers. God does deal with the sin in our life. Because here's the glorious truth. God cares far more for your holiness than he does for your happiness. And God allows, even brings suffering and calamity in our lives. And I'm going to point out here that when God brings suffering and calamity, it is not morally wrong for God to do that. God is a good father correcting his wayward children. We'll find verses in the Old Testament. I'm going to read you one out of the book of Jeremiah, chapter 18 and verse number 11. And there are a number of verses like this in the Old Testament that sometimes people get a little bit squirrely with. Jeremiah 18 and verse 11, it says, "Now therefore go to speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I frame evil against you. And I devise a device against you. Return ye now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good." And we see that phrase that the Lord says, "I am going to frame evil against you." And we see that a number of times in the Old Testament. And we ask, well, how could God do evil? It's easy for us to understand when we realize that word evil doesn't mean a moral evil. It means a calamity. And so it's a contrast between good, which means prosperity, and evil, which means calamity. So, you know, the plagues in Egypt, that was evil that the Lord sent against Egypt. Now, did God do moral wickedness? No, he sent calamity, right? Prosperity, calamity. You with me tonight? All right. You with me tonight? Good. So the plagues on Egypt, and this particular one, he's talking about captivity that's going to come. And so a calamity that's going to befall. You know, we can look at calamities that take place in nature. Hurricanes, tornadoes, the building collapse in Miami. All of these things would be evil or calamity, but not a moral evil. But God is right and good when he allows and even brings suffering and calamity. As we look at even in believers' lives, we understand that God's desire is not to bury us, not to destroy us, but God seeks to direct us in love. Notice the end of that verse. If you could put that one back up there for me, Jeremiah 18, 11. What does the Lord say? After he says, "I frame evil against you," what is his admonition? "Return ye now, everyone, from your evil way, and make your ways and your doings good." So yes, the Lord uses this to develop our growth. Sometimes our Heavenly Father has to deal with our sin, and it is not pleasant for us, but it is good for us. So to develop our growth, he helps us to deal and overcome sin. He also helps us to develop our faith. You know, one of the chief benefits that Job experienced as you read through and study the book of Job is that Job experienced an increased faith in and reliance upon God. Job learned that even if his earthly life was taken, that God was still worthy of his faith. Job declared in the book, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Consider faith, if you would, like a muscle. As we look at muscles, strength of a muscle will be determined by the stress that it can handle. And so the strength of our faith then determined by the adversity. And the Lord helps to grow us, to mature us, to strengthen us through our sufferings. You look at James chapter 1, beginning in verse number 2. The Bible says, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations," or many different trials and afflictions, "knowing this, that the trying," the testing of your faith, "works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." In other words, really the only way for us to grow up and to be strong Christians for the Lord is for us to go through trouble and trial. For the Lord to use suffering in our life. If you look at Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, you get a very similar picture. How our faith, when it is tried, it works and it grows and it develops. In other words, faith is not made strong on easy street. The only way to build muscles physically is to afflict yourself with rigorous exercise repeatedly. And I do use the word afflict yourself on purpose. The only way for you and I to grow and for the Lord to conform us into the image of Christ is for us to allow Him to use the afflictions in our life to His end. Faith is not made easy, it's not made strong on easy street. But we do know, the Bible clearly teaches that God works through suffering to grow us and to conform us to the image of our Lord and Savior. Romans 8, 28 and 29 reminds us, and we know, that all things work together for good. Not that all things are good, but that all things work together for good. To them who are that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Why do they work together for good? What is that good that Paul refers to? For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. So how does God use it for good in our lives? God uses it for good in our lives that we might be made more like Christ. You know, as I consider sovereignty, Satan, sin, and suffering, I see that God is great. I see that God is good. How is God good in these things? Number one, He is good to use all of these things to declare His glory. Number two, He is good to use these things to develop our growth. Finally tonight, one final thought. He is good to use these things to display His grace. Now I'm going to remind you, God doesn't need sin and suffering to display His glory. God doesn't need sin and suffering to develop our growth or to display His grace. God does not need sin and suffering. God has not decreed sin and suffering so that He could lift Himself out, lift Himself up. You know, sometimes God is portrayed that way, that He made all of this happen and all of these bad things happen just so He can swoop in and play the hero. God doesn't need my rebellion to be the hero. God doesn't need sin and suffering to be great and to be good. But this is why He is great and He is good. Because He is gracious to work in and through even sin and suffering of humanity. God doesn't leave us with a leaky roof. Amen? Because in all of our suffering and sin, God extends His abundant grace. I remind you back in Job, our story that we have kind of pulled from, that God put boundaries on Satan's testing of Job. That God, even when Job couldn't see God's hand, that God's hand was gracious. That God has promised boundaries on all sinful temptations. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse number 13 reminds us that there is no temptation taken us with such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted above that we are able, but with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. See, here's the thing. We think we're pretty strong when we don't really understand how weak we are. But God has put a hedge about us that we might not be tempted above that we are able. That in His goodness and in His greatness, He has always given us a way to say yes to God and no to Satan. He always does. For those of us who know the Lord, the Spirit of the living God living within us, He always gives us a way to say yes to God and no to the devil. And so He displays His grace and the boundaries He puts on our suffering and the boundaries He puts on sinful temptation. He displays His grace in the presence that He has promised. As He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, and to the ends of the world and to the end of the age the Lord promised to be with us. His grace is profound. So much so that Paul made the statement about the affliction and suffering that he experienced in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse number 9. As the Lord said unto him, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul said, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, in my suffering, in my affliction, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. There is suffering in this world, and there is sinful temptation that we face, but God, in His grace, has promised us that His grace will always be sufficient. God in his goodness displays his grace because God uses the mess we have made to display the message of his grace. I love the verse that says, where sin did abound, you know it, church, grace did much more abound. I love the reality that you can look, consider with me man's greatest tragedy. I mean, yes, Adam eating the fruit was bad. But if I had to point to one tragedy of human history where, man, we messed up just beyond comprehension royally, like Olympic long jumped messed up over the line. If I had to look at man's greatest tragedy, where would I find it? I find it in the cross, where we took God's expression of love and we beat it and rejected it and nailed it to a cross and watched him die and mocked him the entire time. But here's the thing about God's grace, that God's grace took man's greatest tragedy and turned it into God's greatest triumph. You see, I don't always fully understand why people suffer. I don't fully understand why God bothered with any of this. But I'm grateful he did. You know, I will never fully understand why God didn't just leave us with our mess, leave us to lie in the bed we made, but I'm grateful he didn't. And church, we will never have all the answers to why people sin like they do and why people suffer like they do and why the righteous suffer why they do. We will never have all the answers to those specific questions. But church, this is what we can know. And I believe with all my heart, this is all we need to know. Number one, that God is great. That God is great. And then number two, God is good. You can trust God. Yes, even with your pain and suffering, you can trust God. And you can choose to live for him.